Welcome to the reading of the Sabbath School lesson for the second quarter of 2025. The audio recording is provided by Christian Services for the Blind, based at Adventist Media in Sydney, Australia. We thank Dr. Percy Harold and other guest readers for volunteering their time.
Welcome to lesson number 6 in this Sabbath School series, read today by Pastor Clive Nash. This lesson is ready for teaching on May 10.
Welcome to the reading of Lesson 6 in our series of lessons, Allusions, Images and Symbols, How to Study Bible Prophecy. The principal contributor is Sean Boonstra, speaker for The Voice of Prophecy. This lesson is entitled Understanding Sacrifice, and this lesson is for teaching on the 10th of May, 2025. Your reader this week is Clive Nash. All texts are from the New King James Version. Before we read the lesson, let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we just want to thank you that you have given your own Son in order that we might have a chance of eternal life. Through believing in him, we thank you for that wonderful sacrifice, and we pray that as we read a little more about it and study into this topic today, that we might indeed be blessed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin with Sabbath afternoon, May the 3rd, and a memory text is from Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." When Jesus came toward him, John the Baptist declared, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John 1 verse 29, NKJV. This was an unmistakable reference to the idea of animal sacrifice, all of which pointed to Christ's substitutionary death in behalf of all humanity. In the Bible, we cannot escape the theme of animal sacrifice. It runs like a scarlet thread throughout its pages and plays a central role in the grand scene in Revelation, where John is escorted into God's throne room, Revelation 4 and 5. The fact that Jesus appears in this pivotal scene, looking like a slain lamb, Revelation 5 verse 6, is an important key to understanding the entire prophetic episode. And I'll read Revelation 5 verse 6. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." This week, we will look at some of the themes of sacrifice that inform our understanding of Jesus, the slain lamb, the clear protagonist of the throne room scene. He is accepted as worthy where no one else is, and his unique worthiness speaks volumes about what the Lord was doing through the sacrificial system. It reveals him as a God of infinite love who made the ultimate sacrifice, an act that we and the other intelligences in the universe will marvel at for eternity.
And remember, God is always faithful.
Sunday, May 4. Futile sacrifices? ? Sometimes contrasting two ideas can be very instructive. Much can be learned about the nature of sacrifice in the biblical perspective from when God actually rejected the sacrifices of his people. Compare Isaiah 1 verses 2 to 15 with Isaiah 56 verses 6 and 7 and Psalm 51 verse 17. Isaiah chapter 1 verses 2 to 15. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They provoke to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in the vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. Also the sons of the foreigner, who join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What important lessons about sacrifice are taught here? This tragic episode in Israel's history was not the first time that God rejected a sacrifice. Something similar happened near the beginning of salvation history, when Abel's sacrifice was approved and acknowledged by God, and Cain's was not. That early episode gives us another opportunity to contrast acceptable and unacceptable sacrifices. See Genesis 4, 3-7, and Hebrews 11, verse 4. Genesis 4, verses 3-7. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." And Hebrews 11 verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. In Isaiah's time, Israel was going through the motions, mentally checking off religious boxes, in a minimal attempt to appease God, all while living as they pleased. Their sacrifices were anchored in self, just as Cain's were, and not in an attitude of surrender and submission to God. It is the same spirit that animates the kingdoms of this world, the spirit of self-sufficiency. Cain would live as he pleased and render mere ritual to God on his own terms. One can only assume that he viewed God as an inconvenience, a roadblock to setting his own course, but he feared God just enough to go through the motions. Abel, however, offered the sacrifice God had requested, the sacrifice that exhibited the promise God had made of a coming Messiah, Genesis 3 verse 15, a lamb pointing forward to the saving act of Christ at Calvary. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And now a quote from the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 72. Abel grasped the great principles of redemption. He saw himself a sinner, and he saw sin and its penalty, death, standing between his soul and communion with God. He brought the slain victim, the sacrificed life, thus acknowledging the claims of the law that had been transgressed. Through the shed blood, he looked to the future sacrifice, Christ dying on the cross of Calvary, and trusting in the atonement that was there to be made, he had the witness that he was righteous and his offering accepted. Ellen G. White, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 72. How crucial that we protect ourselves from simply going through the motions. How can each one of us experience what it means to depend totally upon the death of Jesus as our only hope of salvation?
And remember, God is always faithful.
Monday, May the 5th, the blood of bulls and goats. Some have criticized the entire concept of sacrifice, claiming that it is cruel, harsh, and, in a sense, unfair. Yet that's precisely the point. Christ's death was cruel, harsh, and unfair. The innocent dying for the guilty. That's what it took to solve the sin problem. And Christ's death was what all these harsh, cruel, and unfair sacrifices pointed to. Read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 to 10. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What does this passage teach us about the sacrifices God's people offered in the Old Testament? If sinners could not actually be saved by them, why offer them at all? The lambs and other sacrificial animals were mere symbols pointing forward to the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God. They were acts of faith, giving sinners a tangible way to express faith in the work of the coming Messiah. We often refer to these kinds of symbols as types, which are fulfilled by an antitype, or the appearance of the thing or event they foreshadowed. Some have even described the sacrifices as mini prophecies of the death of Jesus on the cross. The rituals associated with sacrifice were a little like paying for a trip. When you purchase a train, bus, or airplane ticket, you do not immediately receive the journey you paid for. Instead, you are given a ticket or boarding pass, a symbol or promise of the journey to come. You can sit on that piece of paper all you want, but it will not convey you to any destination. Once you have boarded and the journey begins, however, you have received what you paid for, and the paper ticket becomes unnecessary. So it was with the sacrificial animals. They had an important role to play, but once the real sacrifice was made, they became meaningless, a reality depicted when the veil between the holy place and the most holy place in the earthly sanctuary was rent asunder at the death of Jesus. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, Mark 15, verse 38, New King James Version. The whole sacrificial system, temple and all, pointed forward to the death of Jesus on the cross. Once Jesus fulfilled his promise at the cross and rose victorious over death, the types became unnecessary. Think about just how bad sin must be that only the death of Jesus, the incarnate Word, could atone for it. What should this tell us about what our attitude towards sin must be? See John 1, verses 1 to 3 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
And remember, God is always faithful.
Tuesday, May the 6th, the Passover Lamb. The book of Revelation refers to Jesus as the Lamb nearly 30 times. From the earliest days in the plan of redemption, God's people have used lambs as a symbol of the coming Messiah. Abel offered the firstborn of his flock, Genesis 4 verse 4. And before the Israelites departed Egypt for the land of promise, they were instructed to redeem every firstborn person or animal with a one-year-old lamb. Genesis 4 verse 4 says, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. And Exodus 12 verse 5 says, Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Read Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, and Revelation 5, verse 6. Exodus 12, verses 1 to 11. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And Revelation 5, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What do these verses teach us about Jesus as the Passover sacrifice? What does that mean for each of us? Years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, Peter reflected on what had transpired, and he wrote, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, the English Standard Version, or ESV. Jesus lived the one human life that satisfied the holiness of God. The rest of us have sinned, and the way we live our sinful lives quite literally tells lies about the nature of our Maker. Jesus, however, became the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Where we had failed, he lived perfectly. In his humanity, he was everything the human race was supposed to be. He reflected God's glory perfectly. "If you have seen me," he told Philip, "you have seen the Father." John 14, verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus, meanwhile, was crucified on Passover, further demonstrating that he is the anti-typical lamb. In John 18, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said that he spoke openly of his doctrine. John 18, verses 19 and 20 says, "The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing.'" In a parallel way, regarding the Passover lamb, in Exodus 12 verses 5 and 6, the children of Israel were instructed to choose a lamb for Passover and keep it, or put it on display during the days leading up to the sacrifice. Exodus 12 verses 5 and 6 again, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." When the high priest questioned Jesus about his teachings, Jesus made reference to the fact that he himself had been on open display in the temple for everybody to consider. His life, his works, his teaching, all revealed who he really was. He is the Lamb without blemish, the most powerful expression of God's righteousness and glory. How can we better reflect the perfect character of Jesus in our own lives?
And remember, God is always faithful.
Wednesday, May the 7th, Jesus at the Temple. There is tension throughout the entire story of salvation. God wishes to restore the communion that we once enjoyed with him and longs to draw close to us. But bringing sinners into his presence would destroy them. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness," David writes, "nor shall evil dwell with you." Psalm 5, verse 4, New King James Version. At the same time, David also writes, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." Psalm 5, verse 7. Read Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. "And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." As the second temple was being constructed, the prophet Haggai made an astonishing promise. The new temple would be more glorious than the previous one. What was meant by that prophecy? When the first temple was dedicated by Solomon, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God that had accompanied the children of Israel en route to Canaan, filled the temple. And so the priests could not remain to complete their work of ministry. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. "And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." When the second temple was dedicated, the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's throne, was missing because Jeremiah had hidden it. The literal presence of God did not fill the temple this time. It was heartbreaking. How could Haggai's promise possibly come true? It was in the second temple that Jesus, the incarnation of God, appeared in person, in flesh and blood. God himself had stepped out from behind the veil to become one of us and to join us in this broken world. Because the Son of God was now the Son of Man, we could see his face, hear his voice, and witness, for example, when he touched an unclean leper and made him whole. Matthew 8, verse 3. Matthew 8, verse 3 reads, "Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed." Instead of bringing us closer in his direction, God brought us closer to him by moving in our direction. He came down personally to us. No wonder the Bible said about Jesus, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Matthew 1, verse 23, New King James Version. Think about what this means. The Creator of the cosmos condescended not only to live among us, but to die for us. The cross is by far the greatest manifestation of God's love. What are other ways we can see and experience the reality of God's love?
And remember, God is always faithful.
Thursday, May the 8th, for you created all things. On a handful of occasions, prophets have been brought close enough to God in vision that they were permitted to see God's throne. Ezekiel saw it above the firmament. Ezekiel 1, verse 26. "And above the firmament, above their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it." Isaiah visited the temple in heaven to see it. Isaiah 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And in one of the most explicit descriptions provided to us, John was escorted there in vision in Revelation 4 and 5. The Old Testament types in the sanctuary service indicated that there was only one path by which humanity could enter God's presence, the blood of Christ. See Leviticus 16, verses 2 and 14, for example. Leviticus 16, verses 2 and 14. "And the Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat, on the east side. And before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Read Isaiah 6 verses 1 to 5. In the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And Revelation 4, verses 7 to 11. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What elements of these 2 visions are similar? Pay attention to the order of events. What subject is presented first? What comes next? What truth about God is being stressed in these visions? In each of these throne room visions, the first thing that happens is that heavenly beings underscore the holiness of God. In Isaiah's vision, the scene is impressive. The temple is filled with smoke, and the posts of the door were shaken as seraphim proclaim the holiness of God. In John's vision, cherubim make the same announcement, Holy, holy, holy. See Ezekiel 10 verses 14 and 15 to find the living creatures described as cherubim. Ezekiel 10 verses 14 and 15. Each one had 4 faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kibar. Each prophet was shown a dazzling scene of God's glory. Then we are shown the prophet's reaction to the scene. Isaiah cries out that he is a man of unclean lips. Isaiah 6 verse 5. So I said, Woe to me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And John weeps because he is faced with the tragic truth that no one worthy can be found. Revelation 5 verse 4. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. When we are directly presented with the worthiness of God, we then finally begin to comprehend the human situation. We are utterly unworthy, and we need Christ as our Redeemer. Satan has hurled many accusations against God, arguing that he is arbitrary, selfish, and severe. But even a brief moment in God's throne room exposes Satan's lies. It is in seeing Christ for who he truly is, the Lamb who was slain Revelation 5 verse 12, that enables us to see the Father as he truly is. Revelation 5 verse 12 says, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honour, and glory, and blessing." How comforting to know that by seeing Jesus, we see what the Father is like. John 14 verse 9. John 14 verse 9 says, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And the greatest revelation of what the Father is like is seen in Jesus dying on the cross for us. The cross, then, should show us two things. First, just how much God loves us, that he would sacrifice himself for us. Second, it should show us just how sinful and fallen we are, that only through the cross could we be saved.
And remember, God is always faithful.
Friday, May the 9th, further thought. The scriptures make it clear that Christ is the only one worthy to secure our salvation. His life was the only sinless human life, the only example of a life that rendered perfect satisfaction to the glory of the Father. He is the spotless Lamb of God, and now he stands at the head of the human race as our eternal security. At the same time, he took our guilt on himself, satisfying the judgment that is God's response to wickedness. As John witnesses the incredible scene of heavenly beings gathered around God's throne, he is told to stop weeping because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. Revelation 5 verse 5. And that verse says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Think too just how bad sin is, and just how fallen the human race really is, that only the death of Jesus, God himself, would suffice to solve the problem of sin. No doubt, if there were some other way that God could have saved us without violating the principles of his divine government, surely he would have done it. Quote, "The broken law of God demanded the life of the sinner. In all the universe, there was but one who could, in behalf of man, satisfy its claims. Since the divine law is as sacred as God himself, only one equal with God could make atonement for its transgression. None but Christ could redeem fallen man from the curse of the law and bring him again into harmony with heaven. Christ would take upon himself the guilt and shame of sin, sin so offensive to a holy God that it must separate the Father and his Son. Christ would reach to the depths of misery to rescue the ruined race." That's by Ellen G. White, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 63. Discussion questions. Question 1. John sees the Lamb enter the throne room looking as though he had been slain. Revelation 13 verse 8 informs us that Jesus has been slain since the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 verse 8 says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." What can we learn about God through the fact that the plan of salvation was already in place before we needed it? Question 2. Many atheists believe that we are alone in a cold, uncaring universe. In contrast, the Bible talks not only about God, but about how he loved the world so much that he came down to it and even died for it. How differently should we view the world and our place in it, in contrast to those who don't believe in God at all? In other words, how should the reality of the cross impact all that we do? Question 3. Why was the life, death, and resurrection of Christ the only means by which the human race could be saved? Again, What does such a cost tell us about how bad sin must really be? We here at Christian Services for the Blind and Hearing Impaired always welcome your comments about the content and how we can improve it. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you in the coming week. Now it is time for Inside Story with Sybilla Harold. Thank you, Sybilla.
A Cry for Help, Part 2 by Andrew McChesney. Diana's party lifestyle began taking a heavy toll on her by the end of the summer after her high school graduation. One day, alone in a park in Monte Vista, Colorado, Diana looked up into the leaves of the trees and saw sunlight gleaming through. At that moment, she heard a voice say, "If you don't leave here, you will die here." Diana knew that the voice was saying that her way of living would lead to an early death, and that she needed to get away if she wanted to live. She spoke with her mother about the future, and her mother asked, "Have you ever thought about the Navy?" Diana was annoyed at what she thought was a silly question, but 3 months later she enlisted and training in Orlando, Florida. After that, she sailed the world. She saw many things that repulsed her. Every seaport had prostitution, gambling, and worse. In rapid succession, Diana met and married a sailor, was honorably discharged from the Navy, and gave birth to 3 sons. They moved to Monte Vista, Colorado, but Diana's husband wasn't happy with family life. Diana became depressed and began idolizing death. At first, she wished to fall ill and die, and then she thought about taking her own life. In desperation, she prayed, "God, I believe you are real, but I don't know where you are." Strangely, over the next week, she had conversations with people from 4 different faith groups. First, 2 young missionaries came to her door. When she let them in, one missionary opened a book and read a text that said people with dark skin could not enter the highest heaven because they were cursed. Diana was offended. As a child, she had been the only white student in her class during a period of desegregation in Virginia. She knew God loved everyone and told the missionaries, "You have to leave." She wondered, "Why did they read that text to me?" The next day, 3 women came to her house. During their visit, Diana asked them about the Sabbath. "We worship God every day," a woman said. Diana thought that made sense, and she agreed to see them again. Then a tiny old woman knocked on her door on a stormy Friday night. She was collecting funds for a disaster relief charity. Although the family had very little, Diana gave her the money that she was saving in a tip jar for her job at Pizza Hut. She never saw the woman again. That same weekend, Diana was invited by a friend to another church. She felt an evil presence upon entering, and she fled after the service. This mission story offers an inside look at how God miraculously worked in the life of Diana Fish, Development Director of the U.S.-based Holbrook Seventh-day Adventist Indian School, which received the 13th Sabbath offering in 2021. Thank you for supporting the spread of the gospel with this quarter's 13th Sabbath offering on June 28. We'll read more about Diana next week in Part 3.